I tremble at the call of God to preach on this day, particularly to this body, who I know can and I believe will change the world. And I want to thank the worship team. More than anything else, I believe, on this day, personally, I needed to worship, and we worshiped today. And thank you for leading me to the throne of God today in worship. All of the rest of our lives, if the Lord allows us to live to be 100 years old, we'll look back and remember a year ago at this moment where we were. It's one of those times in history that we will never forget. We'll never forget the very specifics of where we were, what we were talking about, who we were with, what we were doing. And I know you think about that today as I do. But I believe there's a more important issue for us today than where we were a year ago. The more important issue is where we are today as a nation. And I believe Isaiah tells us where we are. I believe we are in the same place that the people of God were, that he spoke to in Isaiah 57. When Isaiah prophesied to God's people, he said, God is going to take you to a land of exile because of your sin. And then prophetically, Isaiah said, but when you're there, know this, that the same God who will discipline you because of your sin and who will send you to a land of exile will not forget you there. And that same God will one day bring you back. He will bring you back home to his presence again. And I believe the message of God to our nation this day is that there is something even more important than the war against terrorism. It is the cultural war in our nation that has brought us into a land of exile. And I believe God's call to us today, on this day, is not a call of judgment. I believe it is a call of grace and mercy and love. I believe our God says to us today, America, you are in the land of exile, but it is time to come back home. Turn to Isaiah 57, verse 14 and 15. And listen to the call of God to a people in a land of exile. And then together, perhaps this day, God would show us the road out of the land of exile. And it will be said, Isaiah proclaims, build up, prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Jesus, thank you for your holy word. Father, thank you for sending your Son that we might know this day there is life through his blood. Spirit of God, thank you for filling this place, for filling our hearts, that we might know there is hope even for a nation in the land of exile. And now, Lord, could it be that in this room would be the ones who would lead us on the road out of exile and help lead this nation back home. We pray for that and nothing less on this day. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. Al Marchand, 5 years ago, was a police officer and a part-time bartender. Al Marchand was promoted in his police department, and that sounds good, but he actually ended up behind a desk, and he didn't like that because, you see, Al Marchand had this crazy idea, really radical revolutionary idea, that once you meet Jesus, you ought to just immediately begin telling everybody you can. It so affected his life, he just couldn't understand how he couldn't spend the rest of his life telling others what Jesus had done. And so he didn't particularly like it that he was behind a desk, and he had 20 years with the police department, and so he told his wife, he said, you know, I think God has called me to go ahead and retire and find a job where I can work with people, really be with people so that I can always have someone to share Jesus with. Well, he was looking one day on the internet to actually just book a plane reservation, and he saw an ad for a flight attendant. Seems a little odd, doesn't it, going from being a police officer to a flight attendant. But he said, honey, I think this is it. He said to his wife, Rebecca, I believe this is what I'm supposed to do. He said, think of the number of people that I could meet and share Christ with as a flight attendant. He took the job and was true to his word. In fact, last August, he was on a flight with a woman named Linda Links, and she was terrified of flying. He just sat there with her and encouraged her and comforted her and shared with her the goodness and the peace that comes from knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. One day he told his wife, Rebecca, he said, you know, I certainly hope this would never happen, but he said, I want you to know, if my plane were ever to go down, that would be the reason that I was on that flight. Because he said, on the last 30 to 40 seconds, I'll be telling someone about Jesus Christ. Almost to the hour, 1 year ago, Al Marchand, flight attendant on United Flight 175, flew into the World Trade Center. And I wonder what he was doing in the last 30 seconds. I think we know. Aren't you like me? Don't you want to do something about what's happened? Don't you want to do something on a day like this? We can't fix it. We can't solve it. But what can we do? Here's what I believe God is calling us to do. God is calling us to 30-second living. He's calling us to take up the banner of an Al Marchand and say, Lord, if this is my last 30 seconds, how am I to live? How am I to impact this world? Could it be that God is going to send us out from this place, all over this world eventually, to live with a 30-second mindset? Jesus, for the next 30 seconds and then the next, as long as you leave me on this earth, I want my heart to belong to you, my life to belong to you. I want to invest my life in your kingdom. I want to invest my very soul and heart in the lives of people. Because I want to tell you, if you will do that, if just the people in this room will do that, I believe God will use you to bring this nation back to revival again. I believe that God will use you to lead this nation out of the land of exile and back to the presence and power of God. Let's talk about how we do it. Let's talk about how we go there. And the first thing I want you to see this morning is, if we're going there, we've got a road to build. We've got a road to build. If we're going to go after God with all of our hearts, and if we're going to be to live with a 30-second mindset, and if we're going to lead a nation out of the land of exile, we have a road to build. Isaiah said it, build up. Build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. Get those things out of the way that keep my people from coming out of exile and back to my presence. Build the road, he says. I believe he says it to us as surely as he says it to anyone, but you don't build a road by accident. You don't just wander around and happen to build a road. You build a road by making a decision that is the calling. That is what you are to do. If you're charged with the responsibility of building a road, then you lay out the plan. You put your time and your effort into it. It is your task. It is your job. And it is our calling to build the road, to allow our nation to travel on it back to our Father. And if that is your heart, it must become the passion of your heart. I believe God's call to His people is for one consuming passion to grip us, and that is that we will pursue God. We will go after Him. We are going where Jesus is going. No turning back, no stopping, no holding back. We are going where Jesus is. And we're going there right now. I love your president. When I've been here before, I've shared before the impact he's had on my life for virtually all of my ministry. I also love him because of his hobbies. I share some of his other passions, such as hunting and scuba diving. I love to scuba dive. Last year, just before September 11th, my wife and I were in Cozumel. Once a year, we go away somewhere and scuba dive and just work on our marriage, go away alone without our kids, work on our marriage for 5-6 days. And we were there the first week of September of last year. And my wife will do easy dives with me, but she knows I like adventurous dives. And she knew I had longed to do a dive called Punta Sur. And if you happen to be a diver, you probably have heard of the dive Punta Sur. Every advanced diver thinks about, longs about, wonders about diving Punta Sur. And when it came the day to dive Punta Sur, my wife said, goodbye, good luck, I hope you return, and I'm going to take a nap under a palm tree, and she sent me off. Because Punta Sur is a dive where you jump off the boat, and you go down pretty deep, about 60 or 70 feet. That's where the reef starts. And then you turn vertical and swim straight down into a hole in the reef, into a cave. And you turn on your flashlight because it's pitch black dark in there, and you just swim straight down, 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 70, 80, 90, 100, 110, 120 feet. And then you finally come out. There's several exits where you can come out, and you finally come out onto the side of this sheer cliff where coral's growing, and there's a trench of thousands of feet deep, and you just glide out over the depth. It's absolutely unbelievable. When you go deep as a diver, you're trained in advanced diving that when you go below 100 feet, everyone develops a little bit, at least, of something called nitrogen narcosis, or being narked. That's what they call it. And it simply means that nitrogen buildup can cause you some confusion, and you never know exactly how it'll affect you. So they take you down when they're training you, and what they'll do is they'll have you put some math problems on a piece of paper when you're on the boat, you know, like 21 plus 37. And you do about five of those, they time you, and then you go underwater about 110 feet, they take an oil slate, same problems, you've already done them, and you do them again, and they time you. And you don't realize how it affects you. I'm going down there, I'm swimming around in my test, I'm thinking everything's going to be fine, and they give me the oil slate, and I'm going 31 to 37. I can't get it. You're just kind of thick-headed when you're under there. But they also test you because some people, when you go deeper and deeper, you just completely lose it. You don't know where you are. Well, I've been deep. I've been 120 feet, 130 feet several times. But the water was so clear that day at Punta Sur, they took us out the deepest exit at about 130 feet. And for some reason, I don't know why, I just continued to descend a little bit. And suddenly I looked at my depth gauge and I was at 148 feet, which is way too deep. I looked around and I appeared to be all alone and I wasn't sure what I was supposed to do. I was narked. I looked up and I remember it now, the others in the dive group, there were three, were above me 20 to 30 feet and looking down at me in fear because they knew that if I continued to descend, I would die. My heart began to pound, and I'm just hovering there in the water, and I can't remember what to do. When you're in advanced scuba training, they teach you what to do if you're ever narked. They say if you're ever in that place where you're too deep and you don't know what to do, stop and ask yourself one question, concentrate on one word, now, now, what am I to do right now? And there's only one answer. You slowly ascend. You go up. And when you go up, the narcosis goes away. And suddenly the training kicked in, and I remembered, now, now, I've got to go up, or I'm going to die. I've got to go up right now. And I began to ascend, and I got up, and everyone on the dive team is going like this. We continued on the dive and finished it out. But God spoke to me through that experience, and this is what I heard Him say. Our nation is in deep water, deep, dangerous water, and we are sinking fast. And we must stop, and God's people must lead the way and say, now, now, what must we do right now before we sink in the depths? We are almost gone. There is one thing we must do right now. We must pursue God and go where He is. And He tells us where He is. You see, the road we're building, that road goes to a high and holy place. This is what the High and Lofty One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. Now, I want to tell you what I believe revival is. I believe revival is simply the return of God's people to the presence and power of God. And this passage in Isaiah has gripped my heart now for several weeks. God just showed it to me. I'd seen it before, but it just gripped my heart. And I began to wonder if this was the passage He wanted me to share with you today. Just gripped my heart. And I began to think about this passage in relationship to my thoughts about revival. If revival is God's people returning to His presence and power, and if God says He lives in a high and holy place, how do we go there? I was doing a revival conference at Bell Shoals Baptist Church in Florida just a few weeks ago with my wife. And I'm sitting there, and somebody else was actually preaching in that session, and I'm just sitting there, and I'm thinking about this passage. And we were having a worship time, and they began to sing a song. You've probably heard it, something like this. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts, let us not lift our soul to another. And it hit me. And I grabbed my Bible, and I began turning. I knew it was somewhere in Psalms, and I came to Psalm 24, and that's when I found it, and that's when it hit me between the eyes. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, the high place? Who may stand in His holy place? I live in a high and holy place. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol. Look at your hands for a minute. Are they clean hands? Put your hand on your heart. You know what beats in there. Is it a pure heart? How do we get there? In the year 1818, Philip Semmelweis was born into a world of dying women. He became a physician when he grew up. Semmelweis found out that in his day, one in every six women were dying in childbirth, and he believed it was his mission to find out why. He began to study the procedure of the doctors of his day, and he was shocked. He found out that every doctor in his day had the same procedure, the same schedule. No matter what time they started work, they started in the morgue. They would do autopsies, and the next stop for every doctor was maternity. But they never bothered to wash their hands. They didn't know they needed to. And he began to wonder if there was something there. He was shocked to see everybody had the same procedure. And so he had all of his doctors wash their hands in a chlorine solution after the autopsies, and the maternal death rate dropped to 1 in 50, and he had cured it. But the problem was, no one believed him. I want to read to you Philip Semmelweis's section of his speech to a medical conference in the 1800s. Quote, "This fever is caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound. I have shown how it can be prevented. I have proven all I have said. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I am not asking you anything world-shaking. I am asking you only to wash. For God's sake, wash your hands." But they laughed him to scorn. And Semmelweis died at 47, totally insane, the death rattle of thousands of women ringing in his ears because nobody would listen. I want you to bow your heads for a minute. We're not through with the message. But I want us to listen to God. And you know what the whole testimony of God's Word is? I was thinking about it in that last incredible hymn we sang. The testimony of God's Word is His blood still cleanses us from all sin. So if you don't have clean hands and a pure heart, why don't we get them right now? Our sin was cleansed the day we met Jesus. But if we have broken that fellowship by our sin, then why don't we ask Him right now? Why don't we ask Him to wash us? Why don't you tell Him right now, "Jesus, wash my hands and purify my heart." You know your hands and you know your heart, so why don't you ask Him, specific to your own life and your own sin, why don't you ask Him right now? Just to clean you up, Jesus. Cleanse our heart. Cleanse our life. Wash our hands. Purify my heart. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now I want you to look at your hands. You know what those are? Those are clean hands. Put your hand on your heart. You know what beats in there? A pure heart. You know what God does with clean hands and a pure heart? He brings us to His high and holy place where we can meet Him in a fresh way, where we can experience new life, revival, and know Him, and then begin to lead others to His presence and power again. But there's something else I want you to see that I believe God makes clear from this passage. If we really want to walk this road that helps lead a country out of the land of exile and back home where we belong to His power and presence again, then that road that goes to a high and holy place, you know where it goes next? It goes to a low and a lonely place. Listen to what it says. "I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit." I studied these two words in the Hebrew language, and I want to tell you they gripped my heart, because the word contrite literally means crushed. In Isaiah 53 verse 5, it uses it of our Savior when it says He was crushed for our iniquities, for our sin. And the word lowly, you know how that word is used over and over again in the Old Testament? It's used in Leviticus of a rash, a boil, a leprosy. What in the world is God talking about? He lives in places and with people whose hearts are crushed and in boils and sores and leprosy? Yes. You remember our Savior? You remember what would happen when a leper would show up? All the religious people would run for cover. Here comes a leper. We don't want to become unclean. And as the leper would walk by, can you imagine being a leper in that day? Shouting, unclean, unclean, everywhere you go. And can you imagine his family on the outskirts, standing at a distance from him, weeping, crying, and he's crying out to them, I love you, I miss you. And as the leper walks through the crowd, everybody parts and leaves, but one man who stands right in the middle of the road with tears in his eyes and a pierced heart that has descended from God's high and holy place to the low and lonely place of humanity. And he touches the leper. The rash, the boil, the leprosy. And he heals him. And watches with joy as he runs to his family. And I want to tell you, Jesus is calling you to the low and lonely places. And listen, that's not just poor people. Anywhere where someone is without Jesus is a low and a lonely place. And he's calling you to go there. And I want to ask you this question. How would the world be different today if decades ago, when a young man in Saudi Arabia was learning hate, how would the world be different if God had raised up some radical person who had been in God's high and holy place so long and he was so full that then he went to the lowest, loneliest place of Saudi Arabia and put his arms of love and took the risk, put those arms around Osama bin Laden? How would the world be different today? Go to the low and the lonely places across your street and across the world, because I want to tell you, anybody can be reached for Jesus. There's no one too far away. The people in our church are starting to get that. We're not there, but they're starting to get it. That these people in low and lonely places without Christ, they're hungry. They're hungry. They're longing to know Jesus. Some of them don't even know they're longing because they've never met someone who really showed them Jesus. I got a group of people that have just decided they're going to go after people that the rest of the body of Christ might think would never be saved. And they're going to love them so much that they see Jesus. And they took on a man I'll call Muhammad. I can't say his real name, not yet. Maybe soon. And Muhammad owns a business in our community, and they began to love all over him. They just met him and loved him. He said, I'm a Muslim. I'm a Muslim. Why do you treat me this way? Well, because Jesus loves us and we love you. But I'm not going to become a Christian. Okay. Would it be okay if we be your friend? All right. And he began to be drawn to the love that he saw in Christians. One day he said to me, he said, I don't understand you people. He said, could we talk sometimes where you could tell me why the people in your church love me? I said, why don't we go to lunch together every month? Okay. So we began to go to lunch, and he began to ask more and more questions about Jesus. You ever done something that when you said it, you thought, God, if this is not you, I'm the dumbest person alive. You ever done that? I'm sitting in an Applebee's restaurant with Muhammad, and he said, how do I ever know that Jesus is real? I mean, how could I ever really believe the way you people believe? I said, you want to know Jesus is real? He said, yeah. I said, well, let's ask him to show you before we finish lunch. And then I thought, wow, that really sounded dumb. Faith or stupidity, one or the other, I don't know. He said, before we finish lunch? I said, well, I believe he's real, so we'll ask him. Maybe he'll say no. I'm not God, but let's ask him. So I said, God, I want you to show Muhammad you're real. Jesus, show him you're real before we finish lunch. Amen. Well, the server comes over, and I'm looking for anywhere where Jesus is at work at this point. You know, I'm looking under the garlic bread. I don't know any, you know, I'm up against the wall here, and the server comes over and introduced myself, and I said, Teresa, food looks good here. I'm going to ask God to bless it. Is there any way we could pray for you? She looked almost shocked. She said, you want to pray for me here at lunch? I said, sure. Sure, how can we pray for you? She sits down beside Muhammad. She's the server. She sits down. He's kind of scooting over. Like, what are you doing, you know? She says, well, since you asked, last night I got real drunk, took all my Prozac in my hands, and I sat there, and I don't know why I didn't take them. I almost did. My boyfriend kicked me out of the house. On and on she went through this litany of just shame and hurt and lostness. I said, Teresa, when do you get off work? She said, 30 minutes. I said, isn't that interesting that we're here and you get off in 30 minutes? I said, why don't you come join us for lunch? She said, okay. She gets up and Muhammad's looking at me and says, is that what you're talking about? Was that Jesus there? And I said, I don't know, we'll see. She comes back 30 minutes later, sits down with us. I said, Teresa, you ever been to church before? And she said, yeah, I went to that big old church over there. One time I saw the Christmas show. She was talking about the church where I'm pastor. She didn't recognize me. I said, what did you think of it? She said, it made me cry. I said, "What? You didn't come back on a Sunday to hear more? This is what she said. Never forget that many lost people don't have any clue that there's any way they could come to your church. She said, come on a Sunday? She said, no, that's where good people, that's when good people go to church. I'm not good. I said, Teresa, you don't understand Jesus. And I told her the story of the woman at the well. And I got to that story. I said, Teresa, do you understand? God brought us right here. He's working a miracle right now. I said, Teresa, don't you get it? Right here in this restaurant, you could meet Jesus and your whole life could change. And I promise you, I'm not making this up. Muhammad the Muslim says, do it, Teresa, do it. I look over at him. I'm shocked. He's got big tears in the corner of his eyes. He said, I'm not even a Christian, but these people will love you like nobody else. Just do it. I put my arm around her and led her to Jesus. And then Muhammad says, listen, we don't go to the church, but would you meet my wife and I over here at this place on Sunday and we'll take you to church? Do you know what it was like for our people that have been sharing with him? When I walked in the door, they were nearly Pentecostal. They're meeting me in the foyer. They're saying, he's here, and his wife's here, and he's got a new Christian, and you were there with him. And they tell me the story like I didn't experience it, you know? Oh, it was awesome. And the next week, Teresa was back with a lost friend by her side. Just a couple of months ago, I got a phone call. Muhammad said, hey, you told me I could call you anytime, right? I said, sure. He said, I got to meet with you. I think I'm going crazy. I said, what do you mean you think you're going crazy? He said, I'm seeing things. I'm having dreams and I'm seeing things. I said, what are you talking about? He said, I've never had anything like this. I'm seeing Jesus and he's calling to me. We sat at Cracker Barrel the next morning for 2 hours and talked about what he was experiencing as he heard Jesus call his name and sitting out in a truck in the front of Cracker Barrel after 2 hours of sharing. Muhammad the Muslim became my brother in Christ. He hadn't made it public yet. I asked him what he wanted to do next. He said, I want to be baptized so everybody knows. But he said, you know what? His whole family, they're committed Muslims, going to Mecca, stuff like this. He said, you know what I think I want to do? I think I want to live for Jesus for a while so they see the difference in me so that when I tell them and they get mad, I can say, well, which do you want? The new Muhammad? Or you want the old one back? You pray for him. And then you go to the low and lonely places where people are that need Jesus. And when you go there, God's word tells you, when you meet him in the high and holy place and you follow him to the low and lonely places, you know what that road's going to do next? You know the next turn it's going to take? It's going to take you to God's powerful place. You know how much he loves you. You know why he's in a high and holy place and invites you there? You know why he goes to the low and lonely places? He tells you twice in verse 15 to revive you, to revive his people, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. God says, I want you to come where I am and I want to send you where I'm going because when you do that, I'm going to take you down that road to my powerful place, back to my power and presence again. And when you go there and you really live out my love, the world's going to see it and you can lead a nation out of the land of exile and back home. And that's his call in our life. I know some of you thought the preacher today was crazy because you saw me walking in with a shoe. It was the week after September 11th, and I got a call from Bob Record, president of North American Mission Board, a good friend of mine. And Bob said, John, I know that you guys are planting a church in New York. We adopted New York years ago. Hope to plant our church starting in May. He said, you want to go with me up to New York? Yeah, sure. So got a couple of guys from my church. We went up. Our intention was to just encourage the people that were feeding the workers and just to maybe share Christ around the perimeter. We were able to do that, lead people to Christ. And we didn't have any credentials or any ability to be in Ground Zero. We were standing at the McDonald's exhibit. It was me. It was Dan Cathy, the new president of Chick-fil-A, good friend, member of our church, and my minister of missions, Rich Terry. And we're standing there talking to the guy at McDonald's where people would come out of Ground Zero hungry, and they'd feed them. They'd go back in. And a man comes walking very intentionally and purposefully out of Ground Zero. He's got a chaplain's uniform on, and he comes walking toward our group. And he stops, and he looks at me, straight at me. And I had a shirt on that said North American Mission Board. He walks over to me, and he says, are you the North American Mission Board? And I said, well, I'm a pastor, but I know the president. I just shared why we were there. And he said, this is amazing. He said, I've been walking around for an hour inside Ground Zero, praying that when I come out, God would bring me to someone that can help me. He said, you see, I'm leading a group of chaplains, evangelical chaplains, and we're worn out, exhausted. We've got to go home. We've been here since the beginning. And if we leave without replacing ourselves, we may not be replaced, or we may be replaced with priests. And if you could help us, we could replace ourselves with evangelicals. I said, man, I'm here with a guy that leads the largest chaplaincy program in the country. He said, come on. I said, come on where? He said, we got to go in. I said, well, I'm here with these two friends. He said, take them too. I said, okay. And we're following this guy. 5 minutes later, we're standing before all these soldiers and these Secret Service folks. And this chaplain says, these are the guys that are going to replace us. I need red card credentials for them. You can't get red card credentials. Pretty soon, they hung it on our neck, and we're walking on in. They took us to the morgue. We prayed with people. They took us, and they trained us and briefed us. Hard hats and gas masks, protective stuff. And then we walked everywhere, encouraging and sharing. And I never forget walking around a corner of a half-destroyed building, and there it was, this thing you've seen on television, indescribable. After more than a week later, it was still smoking everywhere, and they'd turn over a new section, it'd flame up. It was like hell. And just at the time when I walked up, and I'm standing talking to a fireman and a policeman, everything stopped. All the machinery stopped, and a man raised a black bag, the signal that they had found a body. The policeman said, come on, chaplain. He actually said, come on, father. And shortly before that, I'd been standing in front of McDonald's, and suddenly I'm walking up the heap at Ground Zero, walking in my tennis shoes. I guess I missed the hottest parts. My friend Dan Cathy's shoes melted. I walked up and I stood there and saw a part of a man, a sight I never want to see again. And everyone stopped, hard hats came off, and I prayed. One of the most unforgettable moments in my life. When they were preparing us and briefing us, they told me something I've never forgotten. They said, Pastor, there's something you need to know about this place. They said, every square inch of it is sacred. They said, you see, most of these bodies will never be recovered. They're dust. And he said, when you walk around this place and you look down at the dust all around you and on your shoes, understand that you need to take every step and walk carefully, because you are walking through the lives of people. The dust of Ground Zero is all over these shoes. I've never worn them since. The lives of people right here. I couldn't do one thing to save one life there, neither could you. Where we were a year ago, we'll never forget. Where we are right now, it's the land of exile. But God is calling. And He is calling our people. He's calling you. He's calling His people, His church, to put on our shoes and walk carefully into the lives of people. People who we can touch. People who we can love. A nation that God can change. because He is here. And He's not forgotten us. And He loves us. And He calls us today to walk carefully into His high and holy place and carefully into the low and lonely places. And then we will walk into His powerful place and lead a nation in the land of exile back home again. It is time for us and our nation to come back home. And Jesus, help us this day to go there. Help us, Savior, to go where only You can take us. Jesus is frustrating to not be able to fix our messed up nation. You're the only one that can. Lord, we've tried everything. We've tried our programs. We've tried every church growth technique. We've tried it all. And Lord, if we're not convinced now, we may never be, that You are the only answer, that a sweeping move of Your Spirit is the only answer. And I just pray, Jesus, You'd start it in me. Lord, do whatever You need to do. Take me off the earth if You need to do that, Jesus. But please, return Your people to You. Do it here, and then send these people out all over this world in Your name, in Your presence, and in Your power. That is our prayer on this day, September 11th, and every day until You come again.